Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table,
a new United Methodist community of faith taking shape at Central UMC in Sacramento, California.
The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Duhirsu,
with a musical introduction by Anthony Coleman, our director of music.
Thanks for listening. From scripture this morning comes from the New Testament book known as Romans. I'm reading from chapter 8, and I'm going to read verses 14 through 16. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. And when we cry, Abba, Father, it is with that very spirit, bearing witness with our spirit, that we are children of God.
Oh, happy day, oh, happy day, oh, happy day. When Jesus washed, 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 wash my sins away. Oh, happy day, oh, happy day, oh, happy day. He taught me how to wash. Fight and pray and deep rejoice in the things we say every day. Every day. Oh, happy day. Oh, happy day. When Jesus washed, when Jesus washed, when Jesus washed, he washed my sins away. Oh, happy day, happy day, oh, happy day. 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 Oh, happy day.
In those first camp meetings, there was a pastor, and he was in his very first appointment. It was called an itinerant preacher, so he would move around. And this was his very first camp meeting, and his name was Maxwell Gaddis. And he reflects on that first camp meeting in his own journal in this way. On that last night of the meeting, I was appointed to preach at 7 o'clock. But at the time of the sounding of the trumpet for the preaching, the prayer meeting was still in progress. It had begun immediately after the close of the afternoon sermon. The lamps were all lighted and the wood fires were burning brightly. The altar was filled with weeping penitents. And when time arrived for preaching, the battle cry was so loud that the sound of the trumpet was not heard by those that were engaged in prayer. That was prayer that looks a little different than we sometimes find ourselves in here at the table. It was finally agreed upon that we would not interrupt the prayer exercises, but we'd let God work in God's own way. And so the meeting progressed with power and with great glory. Sinners by scores fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before them. The prayer exercises, without the slightest degree of abatement, continued until 11 o'clock at night. As it was to be my farewell sermon, I selected for my text the following appropriate words: casting all your care upon God, for God careth for you. The scene before me was grand, and it was imposing. The whole congregation standing on their feet, and many already bathed in tears. At first, my voice faltered. But then I heard the well-known voice of the venerable Collins behind me in the pulpit saying, "Be not afraid of their faces, for the Lord hath given you the city." And it gave me great encouragement. The battle waxed hot the remainder of the night. More than 50 souls found peace in believing before the sun arose on our tents in the wilderness. This movement, it's known as the Second Great Awakening. It was sweeping across our nation in the early part of the 19th century. And I don't know exactly what your image of it is, but when I think of camp meetings, I think of two different things. One, I think of a personal religious experience that can become overwhelming. It can take us to our knees. It brings us to tears. But always it turns us around. And then I think of the wilderness of folks gathering out in tents to connect with God and with one another. What I didn't realize was what a social institution the camp meetings actually were for a short time. I didn't realize the function that they played among community as they gathered together. One historian describes the revival camp meetings this way. It was a time of entertainment, meeting old friends, blowing off steam, worship, and spiritual awakening and renewal, all wrapped in one. It was a time toward which the lonely frontiersmen, even if they weren't followers of Jesus, looked forward to. And so in that, what I didn't realize is that there was an outer fringe, folks that would come to these camp meetings. They weren't so much there, though, to be saved as they were there to party with the folks around them. And so they gathered together, and there were tensions that emerged between the folks who were wanting to follow in the ways of Jesus and the folks that were wanting to gather with their friends and to be one and to celebrate. And so there are actually journal writings of pastors wondering, what are we going to do to go out and get these rogue fringe folks to quiet themselves down so that we can be the people that God wants us to be in this place? And they took various ways, some of them peaceful and some of them threatening not so much peace that was in their heart, but saying, we're going to make this happen one way or another. The fringe is going to be moved out from this tent. And then I thought it was only in tents, right? Only in the wilderness. And at Yale University, I thought this was stunning. At Yale University during this time, it's recorded that 1/3 of the students at Yale converted to follow Jesus through this time period. So if we only think of it as these are frontier folks, folks that aren't as well educated, out there on the edge, having experiences with God and being transformed, I think we're missing some of the complexity and some of the nuance of what this revival actually was about and what it looked like. There was a popular camp meeting song, and you'll be thankful that I'm not going to sing it for you, but I'm going to tell you the words. It says, "Come hungry, come thirsty, come ragged, come bare, come filthy, come lousy, come just as you are." And those folks did. They came just as they were. Camp meetings were a place. It was like a house for all sinners and for all saints. Everyone mixed together as one. And to be sure, those camp meetings where folks had phenomenal religious experiences also quickly became just stereotypes, things that we made a caricature of and then made fun of and pushed off to the side. At least many of us did. For as many people that found Jesus in that moment and started to follow in a new way, there were a number of them who just went right back to their old ways. And so grace lasted in their lives for just the moment, at least on the visible side that we could see. But for as many people has found this movement just a quick passing, there were those that found themselves deeply convicted to a new way of life. And this movement that may have been impermanent left a lasting, permanent mark on Methodism, especially in the South. And so a couple weeks ago, when Louis Palau was coming to Sacramento, I want to confess that I thought, really? We're going to have a camp meeting in Sacramento, California in 2012? I thought, I don't think that's really going to happen. And then I started to see more and more signs go up. And then I went from skeptical to really skeptical, frustrated, because I thought, do you know how much money is going into all of these billboards? Some of them light up. This is a phenomenal amount of wealth that's going into this. And what's going to happen? God is going to convert the hearts of people who are going to gather together out at the fairgrounds? Could that really happen? This is what I really was wondering about. And you can tell from my tone kind of how I felt about it. And then I started to think, though, there is another revival that's happening in North Carolina, and it's called the Wild Goose Festival. And I started to read about it this time last year. I have friends who traveled to North Carolina, and they were there. It was an experience of profound conversion for them. It was a time where they felt inspired by God to be the people that God longed for them to be. These are folks who seek to root their lives in grace. They want to grow in faith, and they long to reach in love. And when they gathered for a big camp meeting out in rural North Carolina, they found themselves on a new track to do just that. And that camp meeting spread. It happened again a couple weeks ago, and then it'll happen here on the West Coast in Oregon at the end of August. And I can say now that there is a movement of revival that's happening among us, and sometimes it looks like tents, and sometimes it looks in all kinds of ways that might make me nervous or uncomfortable at first, but people are longing for a way to connect with God, to know Jesus in ways that are alive and real, authentic, and faithful. I think the folks that Paul was writing to, they wanted to know something of that as well. And they faced, as Paul tells us, this fundamental dilemma. And the dilemma was this, that sin captures us. It entangles us. It traps us. And we need to be broken free from that. And so Paul, as he does so beautifully all the time, compares, it's this or it's this. And in this text in Romans, what we find with Paul is he's saying that we're trapped by sin. And for Paul, it's a sin of being entangled in enslavement. And the slavery that Paul is talking about is a slavery to fear. So fear holds us back from being the people that God longs for us to be. And in Paul's writings, however you think about sin, whether it's in like a really traditional seven deadly sins kind of a way, or maybe you think about sin as oppression that's passed down from one generation to another, of sexism and heterosexism, of racism, colonialism, things that my children, my two-year-old, was just born into. She cannot escape the realities of oppression that live in this world. Or maybe you think about sin as just the weekly missing of the mark. Maybe it's more like me, it's a daily, oftentimes an hourly missing of the mark in my relationship with family or friends, the way that I stumble. Paul was writing to folks saying that among us are people who are trapped in sin always, and it grips us. And to that, Paul responds, life is yours. No one is dead in sin. No one is so dead in sin that the power of God cannot bring you forth into new life. And the New Revised Standard Version translates this word as you're a child of God, but it's literally son of God. And this is a place where I think that original translation is really helpful. You're a son of God because all the way up through, we know that the son of God was Jesus Christ. And at this moment, Paul transitions it to you, people who are following Jesus in Rome, you are sons of God. So it's aligning you, me, all of creation with God through the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And Paul says it just that way. You're a child of God. And so no more are you going to be trapped in slavery, but you're going to be adopted by God. And this is the way that God moves in the world, as Paul writes to us, that God invites us to see ourselves as children of God. And this is enormous to me. It's not a spirit of slavery, it's a spirit of adoption. We're not owned, we're loved. We're not owned, we're loved. And that's the way in which God meets us. And when we're loved and adopted into God's family, I don't know about your family, but my family is a pretty good example of the messiness that we get adopted into. See, some folks, when they follow Jesus, or when they think about following Jesus, they think, I say yes, and then all of the messiness goes away. Jesus washes away sins, and then life carries forward. But those who've been walking this journey a while, or even a short time, can tell us that family, being adopted into God's family, is like being adopted into any family. It's good, and it's bad, and it's ugly sometimes, and it's beautiful sometimes. But overall, it's just plain real. And God adopts you and all of God's children into that family. And one of the lines is that you received this spirit of adoption. It's not you achieved a spirit of adoption. It's you received a spirit of adoption. And so with that spirit of adoption that we receive, we're plunged with Jesus into the real world that includes pain and my crying daughter sitting in the back row. And that's just how real family is. And that's how real God's family is, that holds us in that space and says that there are times when we're brought to our knees and all we can do is cry. And as a mom, there are times when I'm holding my child and she's crying and I can't fathom that I'm going to make it to that next moment. I've started to hit those days a lot more now as she's moved into 2.5. And I suspect that God cries those tears for us as well, the real children of God. Because that's how God meets us in Paul's writing to the Romans, is God meets us as a parent who adopts us as children and then calls us to be family together in all of its messiness and in all of its hope. We receive this. We do not achieve this. And I want to take us back to the camp meetings, because I think it was a place where people received the Spirit of God. They didn't achieve the Spirit of God. They received it back in that day. And I tend to think about this as a time of, as I opened, of personal transformation. And I think that would minimize the social impact of this movement, because out of the tent revivals came all kinds of ways that folks were transforming the society around them. There came temperance groups that were encouraging folks to abstain from alcohol. There were benevolent associations set up to aid the poor, and women's rights organizations set up to help women gain rights in this country and beyond. And there were organizations set up to eliminate the scourge of slavery. You could think about it as a moral militia that grew out of people's lives being transformed. The most prominent preacher in this time, his name is Charles Finney, and he's a Presbyterian and a Congregationalist who was deeply influenced by John and Charles Wesley. He personifies this moment because what he preached and what he did was help people understand and to see how their life could be transformed by God through Christ and be made new. And so on the surface, you could look at that and you could see it as utterly individualistic. It's a life transformed. And what that misses is that it's through lives being transformed that society is transformed. And that was huge for me this week as I was thinking, because I come myself from a United Methodist childhood that taught me that we're all pretty good people. And that we're called as good people to go out into the world and to be better people. And so we go to church because we're good, and we need other folks around us to help us be better, and then we'll change the world together. It's a really nice, acceptable view in our world today. Many of us in this room may still hold parts of that or hold on to that. It lives deep inside of me. I moved, though, from my childhood to a totally different kind of Christianity, and this came to me in the form of Inner Varsity and Young Life. And this form of Christianity taught me that no matter what, we're all pretty much the farthest thing from good. we're all bound up, as Paul was talking about, in sin. And so in this worldview, it wasn't we're going to get together as good people to be better people, to do good in the world. It was we're going to get together to recognize that we keep messing up over and over and over and over, and we need God to redeem us, to save us, because we cannot save ourselves. And in this particular expression, it was really individualistic. At least I was certain at the time. It was like this: if you accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you will be redeemed. You will be saved. And so I moved into that worldview that taught me that also what we're trying to get away from is the wrath of God. And if we accept, then we move into a new way. And so I tried to hold these two together. We're good, and we're just called to get together to be better. That was where Luther started out. We talked about Luther last week. And this other view that we're entrapped in sin, and we need to let go and to accept how God has already redeemed us through the life and work of Jesus Christ. And I tried to hold them together, and I went off to seminary. And in seminary, I encountered a totally, radically different expression of Christianity than those two. And this expression of Christianity came to me through a teacher named Dan Spencer, who helped me read and learn from folks like James Cone, who taught me that God is alive in the world in the liberation of the oppressed. And in this country, you are not going to find oppressed people who are being liberated unless you're willing to work with and be in the African-American community in this space and in this time. That's where God is alive right now. And then from there, I met and encountered folks like Rosemary Radford Ruther, who taught me that sexism and patriarchy, they have shaped our institutions so much that we cannot escape them. And God longs for us to break free from that, to not live enslaved by that, to be free, to be adopted as children of God in that way. And then I met people and learned from folks in Central America who were talking about the liberation of the poor and that God is on the side of the poor this day and every day. And the way Desmond Tutu says it is this: if an elephant has its foot on the tail of a mouse, the mouse will not appreciate your neutrality. So the folks in Latin America will not appreciate our neutrality toward a government that funds them and then sends weapons. This is not going to be okay. And so here I am trying to hold together all of these different ways of thinking about trying to follow Jesus. And mostly I found myself trying to run away. Trying to run away from the identities that had shaped my own life. See, if James Cone was right, that God was on the side of the oppressed, God was on the side of the African-American in our country, then what was I to do with my own whiteness? If Rosemary Radford Ruther and Mary Daly are correct that patriarchy and sexism have defined us in such ways that we can't escape, what am I supposed to do with my maleness? And so I started to try to figure out, can I just deconstruct all of this? And so I did some running. I went to faraway places. And I think in those faraway places, what I was hoping to find was a way that I could hold it all together or to find a totally new way out. But no matter what I was looking for was a way to work out my own salvation. I wanted to earn Dr. Cone's love. I wanted him to think that I could be good enough to be a part of a movement, to build a community that was racially just in this world. And I wanted to earn the respect of the folks that I loved the way they had taught me to think differently about the world and to express masculinity in new ways. And I wanted to earn their love, to think that we could work together to build a community that expressed the new way of life. And I wanted to earn the love of the folks in Central America who our community has hurt for so long. And so I found myself... While I was in seminary, I started to work with a group called the Youth Ministries for Peace and Justice in the South Bronx. And in the midst of all of my trying to work out my salvation, something happened for me. And I don't know if it was like what people experienced in those camp revival days where they fell on their knees and where things were so loud that you couldn't even hear the trumpet sound. But at times in my own heart, that's how it felt. That's how it sounded. And it looked something like this for me. There's a woman named Alexi Torres Fleming. and Alexi and some young Puerto Rican and Dominican and African American kids in the South Bronx. They were organizing for police reform in the community where Amadou Diallo was shot 41 times by four white police officers. And they were working for environmental justice in a space where, in a half-mile strip along the South Bronx River, they pulled out 41 vehicles and over 1,000 tires from this little strip of water. And I thought I was going there because this was going to be the right way for me to get on the right side of God, to reach in love, to work out my salvation. And Alexi and those young people turned it upside down for me. The way Alexi talked about it is when we would go in to political organizing meetings, she would stop and we would pray because anger had welled up in folks who'd experienced things like Amadou Diallo's death and things like all of the stuff just being dumped into the Bronx River. And she would say, we don't go into this space to share our anger. We go into this place because we're beloved children of God, and God loves us so much that we want to show the folks here how much God loves us, and they might just see in that that God could love them too. And so we would go into those meetings, and it didn't happen overnight for me, but over time, as I'd walk with Alexi and walk with these young people, I started to hear those words, and they started to actually sink in. You're a child of God. And at first, all I could do was think of these young Puerto Rican kids. These are children of God. If I could help them to see it. And then Alexi turned and looks at me and says, you're a child of God too. And that might be the hardest thing for some of us to hear. I know it can be the hardest thing for me to hear. And Paul talks about it as a spirit of adoption that we receive. It's not something we achieve. It's something we receive. And so there were times there in a little basement at Youth Ministries for Peace and Justice where I think I was knocked down to my knees. And I started to recognize that God was moving in my own life and receiving me as a child. And I'd been thinking about it all along about what am I going to do? But really, it was turning this upside down to listening for how God is already inviting us to be children of God, each of us. And so that was some of my story. And you could say, like that young preacher did as he was going off as an itinerant preacher for the very first time, he says that God careth about you. And that maybe started to sink in. It wasn't just one moment, but that's how God's grace moves in our lives, that moments stack up and unfold on top of one another. And we start to experience life anew. And I can say now, when I went to some of those camp meetings when I was a high school student, I remember coming forward to say, I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. And then I remember waking up the next day going, I don't think anything is different. I don't think anything is different. And then I remember going to the sand volleyball court and watching the guy who'd been inviting me to do that, like just dominate at sand volleyball in this really arrogant way. And I think, I know it didn't change anything. That guy did. And there are some days like that for me, maybe more than I want to acknowledge. But at its core, what Paul and what this revival is inviting us to see is that God is accepting you and me and all of creation as God's children. And there is something profoundly radical in just that. And it's through that individual conversion that our world might be transformed.
We aren't going to pretend to do a camp meeting, but we are going to offer a time of reflection and prayer. Would you put those questions back up, Greg, for just a second, that Matt had at the end there? And I gave you the other water there, Matt. What fears entrap you? What would it be like to receive the spirit of adoption as a child of God? some of us fall into the images and the ways that Matt shared. Some of us don't. I don't think I've ever taken Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior in a verbal way in quite like that. However, I have been brought to my knees and am clear that I needed to say some things and have a conversation with God and ask for help to shift. And that's really what this is about. And some of us need to shift in behaviors. Some of us need to shift in really deep ways. We're ready to forgive, or we're ready to move forward, or we're really uncertain what's next, but we know we want to be open. And so those are ways that we can invite God to be on the journey with us. This is a time of offering ourselves. We will kind of do both things. We will invite us into a time of prayer. You can stay in the pew, or you can do what we do here a lot, which is kneel over by the windows. There are candles to be lit if you want to stay in private. But also something a little different today. Matt and I will be up here, and our intern Susan will kind of guide you toward us when you're ready. If you want to like stand up here and come and kneel and let us know what's on your heart. I'm not talking about an essay, but it might sound something like this. I'm heavy with being mad, and I want to let it go. It might sound something like this. My kids are so hard right now. It used to be different, and I want to find a new way. It might simply be, I'm afraid, and I don't want to be afraid. It might be, I'm starting something new, and I need God somehow to talk to me about that. Or there are other things that are in your own hearts. But if you would like to share that out loud softly, and Matt and I will pray with you up there, and Susan will help you know when to come and kneel. And this is Susan right here. We invite you forward. Our song is a historic hymn, and Emily will go in and out of the verses, and you know that others, generations before you, have come and knelt in prayer to this very same song. So we are not alone. We're pilgrims on this journey. All of us evolving in our faith. All of us capable of making that next step in offering our lives to God. You're invited.
Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Cry while on others thou art calling, to not pass me by. throne of mercy, find a sweet relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief.
See?